Amen. Hallelujah for the cross. And if we're thinking as Christians, what else do we say hallelujah for? Resurrection, the tomb. He didn't just die on a cross, but he is risen today, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. If it seems like we got to the message a little bit sooner than normal, we did. And we cut out two hymns at the beginning of our service, and we're putting them at the end of our service. So I thought it would be good for us today to do the things that we normally do at the beginning of our service, the call to worship and singing in response to that, our prayer of confession, singing in response to that, and scripture reading, praying, and singing again. And I put two of our hymns at the end of our service after communion. So we have the closing hymn plus two more. So we have three hymns to sing about what we learn about today, and that was done by design. Matthew chapter 22. And last week we started with an illustration of a battle from the place called Little Round Top in the Civil War at Gettysburg. And the Union Army Regiment from Maine was stretched out on the left flank on that little hill. They were commanded to take care of that hill. Do not let the Southern Army come around because you are the flank. There's nobody beyond you. And again, the Southern troops came up that hill in the woods. And again, they were repelled by that little regiment. And we heard the cry come several times from that. Here they come again, boys. And that scene is similar to what we've seen here in Matthew chapter 22, 21 and 22. The enemies of Jesus keep coming in wave after wave after wave against Jesus. Here they come again, boys. And they're hoping to discredit him in front of the crowds who are favoring Jesus at this time. In the battle of Little Round Top, running out of ammunition, and knowing that they would be unable to repel really another attack from the Southern soldiers, Colonel Chamberlain gave an order, fix bayonets. Now, if you have a bayonet, what does that mean? That means you're not shooting any longer. You're getting ready for hand-to-hand combat, right? You're going to make an offensive. You're not just up there defending something. You're ready for the offensive. And the Northern troops put their bayonets on their guns. They swept down the mountain, and they caught the rebels by surprise and caused them to surrender in that battle. Now, in Matthew 22, there have been, here they come again, boys, wave after wave. We've had the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees again. And here they come again, boys. And it's as if now fix bayonets, and now Jesus goes on the offensive. The difference was not that Jesus was running out of ammunition and he was at the end of his last option. Jesus is never at a loss. No one can give counsel to the Lord. No one can teach the one who knows all things. And so behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Now, why might you fix a bayonet and run down a mountain toward an enemy? What would be your goal? Think of that. Why would you put on a bayonet on your gun and run down a mountain toward the enemy? You either want to kill him or put him to flight or make him surrender. We have a question there on our sheet. Why does Jesus go on the offensive? Why does Jesus go on the offensive? And the passage doesn't say, but I really believe it's tied into last week's passage when they came asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And you remember that Jesus answered of the 613 laws, he reduced it basically to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. And he reduced that even further to the first four commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole being. And then the second is like that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, I don't think, was going on the offensive here to condemn those Pharisees, but to show his love for his neighbor. How does he show his love for his neighbor? These Pharisees who are gathered in a group. How does he show his love? He's going to give them more what? Truth. Again. So this is the answer there. He was actually loving his enemies with grace and truth. Why does Jesus go on the offensive? He's actually loving his enemies with grace and truth. And as I thought about that yesterday, I've been thinking all week, he's on the offensive to really get them. And I was rebuked by that because I thought, no, he just spoke about loving his neighbor, loving his enemy as he loves himself. And this is what he's doing. He's being gracious again, giving grace and truth. And we might say, what? How? He doesn't just tell man to love his neighbor as he loves himself. He does it right here. And how long did Jesus love his enemies? Where was his limit? Where's your limit? His limit was unto death. Even on the cross, you think of the one who was cursing him, one of the thieves. And then he recognized who Jesus was and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. And he's praying for those who pounded spikes into him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the love that Jesus showed, and that's the kind of love that he expects and demands from his people as we love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, this paragraph today, then, again, is not a paragraph in which there are many hard words to understand. I don't think there are any hard words here that most everybody in this room would have a hard time defining. The difficult thing, as it is most often with Scripture, is understanding what did Matthew mean when he wrote this down for us 2,000 years later, or 2,000 years ago he wrote this down for us who are living 2,000 years later. Why did Matthew write this here? What did Jesus mean when he said these words? What is the particular occasion here when Jesus is going on the offensive with this happening in the gospel? And so that brings us to Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. We're going to read this passage now, and then we'll pray together. I would guess that when we read through Matthew, this is one of those passages we just kind of read over and say, all right, I'm sure that was important, but I don't really understand that. And let's go to Matthew 23. Well, we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to go through the end of this paragraph in Matthew 22. This is what Matthew writes in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the rulers plot against the Lord and against his anointed? Not Gentile heathen rulers. These are the rulers of God's own people that he chose. They're gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, as I said, there's nothing in that passage that is a word that we would say, I got to go look it up in the dictionary. But what did Jesus mean when he said these things? And I think that's where it's difficult for us, and we're going to try to unwrap that and unravel that so that we can understand it today. And let's pray as we need the Lord's help for this. Father, we come again to the Word, not the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. You have spoken to us through your creation, and we look outside, Lord, and we see a beautiful day of your creation. And you have spoken to us through the Scriptures, and we look before us today and we see your beautiful Scriptures. And in these last days, you have spoken unto us through your Son. And may we see a beautiful Christ today for us. Father, we need the one who inspired this writing in your word to illumine our minds to understand it. Not just so that we can understand it, but Father, so that you will change us and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this today because of our great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. So number one today, Jesus's question. Jesus's question. We have two parts to this. Number one, the question itself. What is the question itself? All right, verse 41 again. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And if you look at verse 42, the question, you'll see that it's not just one question. How many questions is it? Two. All right? So the question itself, the first part is, what do you think about the Christ? I paused when I read it here just a moment ago. We don't know if Jesus paused or if he just kept on reading right away. But there could have been a pause so that they could get their thoughts together. All right? Think of that first question. What do you think about the Christ? Easy answer for the Pharisees there. What would their answer have been? What do you think about the Christ? Well, their answer would have been, we are waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting for the Lord's anointed one. But this whole time we've seen in Psalm 2, they have been taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. For a period of over 3.5 years, the Messiah has been right in front of them, right in their territory. And they have been rejecting him. So, next space, they said they were waiting for the Messiah, but they lived in opposition to the Messiah. They said they were waiting for the Messiah, but they lived in opposition to the Messiah. Did you get the easy answer above that? We are waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting for him. So what they said didn't match up to what they did or lived. All right? What they said didn't match up to what they did. As we consider Jesus loving his enemies and his neighbor, in his last recorded conversation with the Pharisees, that's what is right here. He asked them the most important question that someone can ask anyone. Who is Christ? That's that first part of that question. What do you think about the Christ? Or who is Christ? Now, Ligonier Ministries, that was the ministry that R.C. Sproul founded, who's now been with the Lord for about 2 or 3 years. Every 2 years, they take a survey of many Americans to find out what our country believes about doctrine and theology. They take cross-sections of all kinds of people. We shouldn't just be thinking of doing missions overseas. We have a massive mission field right here at home, and we often ignore it. Just this week, Ligonier published the results of their 2020 survey, and as to the question of who Jesus is, this was stated, they made a statement, and then they asked, do you agree, or strongly agree, not sure, disagree, or strongly disagree? Here is the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, all right? Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, all right? I wrote that down for you so you could look at that. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. According to the survey conducted by Ligonier, 52% of adults in America agree with that statement. 52% of adults in America agree with that statement. 36% disagree. So they disagree and they would say, no, Jesus was a great teacher, but he is God as well. All right? So that's definitely the minority. Another 12% were not sure. So, over half of American adults agree that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. Now, out of those who consider themselves to be evangelical Christians in our country, still, 30% of them agree that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. So we're not talking about pagan people who don't know anything. We're talking about people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. He was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. Now, I don't tell you that to make you proud if you got the right answer. You shouldn't be proud. You've done what's your duty to do, okay? There's nothing to be proud of for knowing that. But I share that with us to show the falsehood that so many people embrace today. What is the falsehood that so many people embrace today? That America is a Christian nation. We are not. America's greatest need is the gospel. It's Christ. And because for so long people just think and assume we're a Christian nation, we've lost the gospel, if we've had the gospel. As one pastor says, and I wrote that down, America is not gospel hardened. If America's gospel hardened, we kind of have an excuse. Well, hey, I've told them and they don't want to hear it. America is not gospel hardened. America is gospel ignorant. And if America is gospel ignorant, then we have a great responsibility. Even if it's gospel hardened, we have a great responsibility to give the gospel. So may this message today be a building block toward loving our neighbors with gospel truth and grace. Now the Pharisees would have said they believed there was a Messiah, the Christ, coming. They absolutely believed that. Then Jesus clarified his question with another question. All right, what do you think about the Christ? Next question there. Whose son is he? All right, that's your next space there. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? Now, before we get to the answer, letter B, the purpose for the question. Why is Jesus asking this question? Why is Jesus asking this question? I have two commentators here, and I wrote down what their answers were. R.T. France says, the traditional way that they understood Messiah was not wrong, it was just inadequate. All right? It was not wrong, it was just inadequate. It would be like me saying to you this morning, you know, a sequoia tree is green. What do you think of that? Well, it's not wrong, is it? But would you say it's inadequate? It's just completely inadequate. When you think of a sequoia tree, is the first thing that comes, the first adjective that comes to your mind, green? What is one of the first adjectives that might come to your mind? Giant, biggest, tall, massive, wide, tunnel. Sometimes you see those tunnels where you can drive a car through a giant sequoia tree. You might think old. I didn't know of this. I just looked it up. Thirsty, because a mature sequoia tree consumes between 500 to 800 gallons of water a day. That's a lot of water. I also thought of the word brown, because there's a whole lot of trunk that goes up before you get to any green, right? It's true that a sequoia is green. That is not a wrong statement, but it is wholly and totally inadequate. William Hendrickson states here, the earthly ideas attached to the concept Son of David or Messiah must be removed. All right. These people had just complete earthly ideas concerning the Messiah. And so he says they have to be removed. What were these earthly ideas that the Pharisees and almost every other Jewish person held, including the disciples, about the Messiah? Well, a descendant of King David from 1,500 years ago is going to show up in Israel and set up a kingdom in which we will overthrow Rome. That was a completely earthly idea. Now, Jesus completely did away with that idea the night of his trial. Remember what Jesus said the night of his trial? He said before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so, if Jesus' kingdom were of this earthly world, all that would be required of him would be that he could trace his lineage back to King David. son of David. But that isn't, that's true, but it's entirely inadequate. So this question is asked in order to shed more light to these group of Pharisees who gathered there against Jesus about Jesus' true identity. All right, next space. The Pharisees must learn that David's son is also David's Lord. Not only is he man, he is also God. He is also God. All right, so that brings us to number two. The Pharisees' answer. All right, two-part question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Answer, in verse 42, they said to him, the son of David. This is another extremely easy answer for them. What do we think about the Christ? Whose son is he? To borrow a line from Geico, all of these people would have said, everybody knows that. I mean, we're teachers of the law. We all know that this is the son of David. We've been learning that since we were in kindergarten. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is a son that comes from David. Jesus, the all-wise God. It's very interesting how Jesus talks to the Pharisees here. He proceeds from something that they're willing to admit. He's the son of David. And he moves towards something that is going to really puzzle them. Remember, what is the Pharisees' error? Their conception is that Jesus, or the Messiah, not Jesus, their conception is the Messiah, he was David's son and only David's son. We also know he's not just David's son. Who else's son is he? He is God's son. And that's the part that they don't understand. That's the part that they may understand, but they're completely unwilling to admit. David had received the promise way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be a king from his line on his throne forever. Yet very shortly after David's death, the golden era in Israel's history declined, and then the kingdom was divided in two, and most of the rest of Jewish history, as you read through Kings and Chronicles, it's a story of corruption, apostasy, turning their backs on God, until both of those kingdoms are overthrown by two foreign empires, Assyria and Babylon. Now, during David's reign, Israel had been very great and mighty. By Jesus' time, how great and mighty is Israel? They have no power whatsoever. They have to do what Rome tells them to do. And so the Jewish people want to see the rise of Israel again. R.C. Sproul says this, so the dream of every Jew was that a warrior like David would come, a fierce, strong champion who would lead a revolution against the Roman Empire and throw off the yoke of bondage that was so heavy on their necks. All their hopes were invested in the son of David, who would do David's exploits again, end quote. So the Pharisees didn't even have to think to answer this first part of the question. Everybody knows that. He's the son of David. We're waiting for him. Number three, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' answer is an OT quotation. All right, I give you a short space. OT, which stands for Old Testament. All right, an Old Testament quotation with another much more difficult question. Actually, the question's not difficult. They had a hard time answering it because they didn't want to believe it, all right? But it's difficult for them. Jesus responds, that is right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, all right? Yes, he's the son of David, but you're not going far enough. So let me ask you another question, verses 43 and 44. Jesus said to them, how is it, all right, you say that he's the son of David, and then how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, the Christ, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So I think what's hard for us is we find three times in these two verses the word or the title Lord. And I was like, there's a lot of Lords going on here. What does that mean? Well, First of all, here, letter A, the Old Testament quotation. This comes from, you can probably guess, it was our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 110, all right? Remember that the Old Testament is all that these Jewish people had at the time when Jesus was speaking. All right, Jesus is speaking on this day. Matthew's gospel is not written up to chapter 21. All right, Matthew's writing last week. He wrote Matthew 22 up to verse 40. Now this week this happens, and then tomorrow Matthew will write this in. No, Matthew wrote 15 to 20 years probably or more after Jesus had died, rose again, and was ascended to heaven. So these gospels were not yet written. There were no epistles. There was no book of Revelation, only the law and the prophets. And here the scripture cited is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most recorded or the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. What is important about this? Well, the Jews said that David authored that psalm. So put your finger or a pen or something here in Matthew 22 and look back to Psalm 110. Got it. All right, in the Hebrew, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is known as the Septuagint. All right, in Jesus' day, they would have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they had what is written right here at the beginning of Psalm 110, a psalm of David. A psalm of David. And they said that what David wrote had to do with a future son of his. We don't know if it was going to be, they wouldn't have known if it was going to be David's next son, Solomon, or one of Solomon's sons, or farther down the line. And Jesus agreed with them. But what David wrote, was it just some words that David thought? I've written a lot of words in my lifetime. Should you write them down and look at them in 1,500 years? Probably that's not going to happen. At least you're not going to look at them in 1,500 years. What was significant about what David wrote? All right, I have a number of points here, and they're spread out through a couple questions. So number one, under letter A, Jesus states that the Old Testament scriptures are inspired. Jesus states that the Old Testament scriptures are inspired. Jesus said that David wrote what Jesus quotes next. How did David write that? What's the phrase? What? Before that. Looking at Matthew 22. How did Jesus say? Jesus said, David wrote what Jesus said in the Spirit. Capitalized. Calling the Son of David Lord. Now, Jesus is saying what David wrote was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, okay, yeah, inspiration. How many times do we read over that? David said, in the Spirit, Lord, Lord, Lord. We see those things. Well, we so quickly jump over inspiration, but what is that? And so I've taken the definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I learned this when I was just, a young boy, maybe eighth grade or younger. But this is what the definition of inspiration is. An act of the Holy Spirit. An act of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God. So this is an act of God, the Holy Spirit, by which he guided the writers of Scripture so that their words conveyed the thoughts he, or God, wished conveyed, and they were kept free from error. The writers of Scripture, so you have Moses, and we have David, and we have Solomon, and we have Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets, and we have Paul in the New Testament. All right? We say that they were guided by inspiration. Is it really true that this book that we have before us, or those words that are on your phone this morning? Is it really true that those words are inspired and breathed out by God? Do you have any other books like that in your house or library that are breathed out by God? So, is it true that there really was inspiration from the Holy Spirit? When Jesus came back in Matthew 5, he said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Even to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, that would not pass away, he said. Jesus said that David wrote Psalm 110 under inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Well, you sit here this morning, September 20th, 2020. Oh, that's kind of 9/20/2020. That's where we are today. All right. And you say, "Mike, it's been a long week. It's going to be a longer week coming up. You're talking about inspiration. That's kind of like this ethereal thing out there. Yeah, we believe in inspiration." Well, what happens when things are difficult? Do you still believe in the inspiration of the Bible? And I would say, ask you the question, well, is Jesus real? And if Jesus is real, if Jesus is who he said he was, and he is, and if God raised him from the dead, then this real Jesus, who is God, said that David wrote what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is trustworthy. It is dependable. It is the word of our God. If you can trust Jesus, who is a real figure in history, then you can trust his words. All right, letter B. The question back, if you put your finger there in Psalm 110, go back to Psalm or Matthew 22 and see Jesus' question. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, this coming son, Lord, saying," and then he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." All right, so here's the question there. If David calls his son Lord, how can he be his son? The word Lord there, well, we need to go back again to Psalm 110. All right, I think this will help us to see, to sort out the Lords as we look at that. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord, notice that that word Lord is written in all caps, right? And so, many of you know this, who does that refer to? Yahweh, Jehovah, we call, we take Yahweh as the Hebrew writing. There's no vowels in there, so it's Y. H-W-H, all right, Yahweh. And we can say Y-A-H-W-E-H because we put vowels in there. But Yahweh, from which we get the name Jehovah, all right? So, look at that verse again. Jehovah, all caps, says to my Lord. Now, that's not all caps. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, all right? Adonai. And Adonai means sovereign. So, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who promises and fulfills what he promises, the Jehovah says to my Lord, Adonai. All right, we just have the word Lord, Lord. But if you were reading this and you would understand that back then, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you call your son sovereign son? I heard some things. Mrs. Stabler, very loudly back there, looking at her son, pointed out that she doesn't call him sovereign son. I don't normally go around saying Lord Mikey or Lord Matthew. Now, this is a great story. When Mikey was only 2 or 3 years old, not old at all, we had a little book that was one cardboard page for each day, and it had a verse. And On Tuesdays, I think the verse was Psalm 93:4, and we read that this morning. In fact, I didn't even know that that was in our call to worship this morning, but Psalm 93:4 has this phrase that was all it was for a little 2 or 3 year old, "The Lord on high is mighty." And every Tuesday we would say that verse, and we'd say it demonstrably, "The Lord on high is mighty." And I will never forget the morning when Mikey clenched his little fists and said demonstrably, "The Lord on high is Mikey." And he got this smile on his face. Well, we did not stone him for blasphemy. And I really appreciate that Mikey was just plain honest. We don't say it, do we? We just live like it. Mikey is my son, but he is not my Lord. I am my mom's son, but I am not her Lord. She probably said it as loud as Eileen did. Someone was coming after David who would be both his son and his Lord. So our second explanation that we have here, number two. By asking his question, Jesus is claiming that the one whom David calls Lord is the Christ. What is your opinion of the Christ? David calls him Lord. He's talking about a coming son. He calls him Adonai, Lord, my sovereign. So this is a messianic psalm. And I made a little note there for you. Peter, Paul, and the author of Hebrews, they all quote this psalm. Acts 2, 34 and 35, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15:25. And the author of Hebrews in 1:13, "To which of the angels has God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" God never said that to an angel. He only said that to his son. Now in Psalm number 3, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David distinguishes between Yahweh and Adonai. And we've already talked about that. YHWH, and those are all capital letters. YHWH and Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. And I mentioned, Jehovah is God's covenant-keeping name. What he promises, he will do. And Adonai means my sovereign. God is promising the coming mediator, such preeminence, such power, such authority and majesty as would be proper only for the one who, as to his person from all eternity, was and is and forever will be God. Now, number 4. This same exalted Lord is David's son. The same exalted Lord is David's son. Look back to Matthew chapter 22 again. Verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, his son, Lord Adonai, saying," quoting from Psalm 110 verse 1, "Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Remember way back in Matthew chapter 1, how Matthew started the gospel? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The Christ, therefore, is both David's son and David's Lord. He is both human and divine, both God and man. Turn ahead to Acts chapter 2 quickly. Acts chapter 2. We already read one verse from here this morning. Here it's just a given. Peter assumes that all the people understand that God had promised this son from way back in 2 Samuel 7 to David. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to give him or to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David calls his descendant his son, but he also calls him his Adonai, his Lord, his sovereign. So it's as if Jesus were putting all the dots out there for the Pharisees to connect. He didn't connect the dots and say, this is me. But here are all the dots. You have found fault with me, he's saying to them, because I accepted the praises of those who call me son of David. Remember the two blind men in Matthew chapter 20? Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Bear in mind then, it's as if Jesus were saying, that I am the son of David in the most exalted sense, for David himself called me my Lord. Therefore, whoever rejects me is rejecting David's Lord. Whoever rejects me is rejecting the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, back to Matthew 22 and verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, David's son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. I have a question for you there. Is Jesus, I guess that's on the back of our sheet, is Jesus reigning? If he's sitting at the right hand of the throne on high, he is reigning with his Father. Question is where? I just answered that. Turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. The question is Jesus just in limbo? Is he waiting to reign or is he reigning? Hebrews 10. And our hearts ought to be warmed as we read verses 11 through 18. Look at verse 11. And every priest, understanding there, every plain human priest, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What could those sacrifices do? They could only cover them. And so they keep repeating this. They kept repeating the same sacrifices over and over because they could never take away sins. 12. But when Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What do you do when you sit down? What does that mean? I'm done. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Have you ever heard that before? Where? Psalm 110. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And you say this morning, well, I certainly don't feel perfected. Praise God that our salvation does not go on our, or by our, what? Feelings. Man, the way I feel, the way you feel, well, I don't know. If you feel anything the way I feel, I wouldn't be saved a lot of the time. But it's not according to feelings. It's according to faith. Correct? Faith in our Christ. And so, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so we rest in the finished work of Christ. Psalm 110 also speaks, and that's the whole argument in the middle of Hebrews, about Jesus isn't just a king, he is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that very difficult to understand sometimes passage about that priest who nobody knows where he came from, nobody knows where he went to after it's all done, but Jesus is a type of priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to go there today, but that's the idea. Well, Jesus is reigning at the right hand of his Father. How long will that happen? Until the Father puts all his enemies where? He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That is the figure of an enemy lying under or lying before a person in the dust, and the victorious one, the conqueror, he places his feet upon his neck. You say, well, that doesn't sound very comfortable. That's what happens to the enemies of the king. It is complete triumph over every foe assured by the Lord, Yahweh. To the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign, Christ, the Son. And it is why at the very end of this gospel we hear Jesus saying, all power, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Jesus is not still a baby in Mary's arms. Everybody here, I don't think we have any newborns with us today, do we? We have any newborns? Not that I know of. Everyone here then can control a baby. Why do people like to see Jesus as a baby? Because they can control him. Jesus is not some pale person with all of his blood practically lost still, dying on a cross. He is no threat if he's on a cross. He instead is the exalted king to the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven. He went to the cross and he won his victory there, and it is finished. There is no more victory for him to win. It is determined. It is done. We are waiting now in time for the coming again of our King, when we will be with him forever. Trying to go through the boxes of books that I've got and putting them up on my shelf. And I mentioned one of my books to a person on Wednesday night. And I've told you about this book. I've never read it, but it's got a great title. Christianity is Christ. You can push back on Jesus as the Pharisees constantly did. But if Jesus' claims are true, there is no other reasonable response except believing what he says and trusting him. Believe him, trust him, rest in him. A man who was not a believer, he was an agnostic, he said this, not praising Christianity, but criticizing it. He said, this is interesting because it's true what he said, Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, if Christianity is true, he said, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. What is the narrow path that leads to heaven? It's Christ. It's not get on the straight and narrow, don't veer to the right or left. No, Christ is the narrow path that leads to heaven. Being in Christ. David's son and David's Lord, fully man to die for men, fully God which gives his sacrifice an infinite value before God to pay the infinite price that we owe, which we could never pay, if we are to be justified and declared righteous before God. This is the Christ we trust, the Christ we love, the Christ we worship. This is the Christ we remember as we take part in the Lord's table with him together. Now, back in Matthew 22, the last verse. Verse 45. If then David calls him Adonai, my sovereign, how is he his son? What's the answer to that question? He's the God-man, so he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. The Son of David, Son of God, at the same time. Well, verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. That's what Matthew wrote. I wonder in the listeners of the Pharisees if Abel would be the right answer. What other word might be there in place of Abel? Willing. No one was willing to answer him a word. Why weren't they willing to answer him a word? Why do you think?
They were afraid.
I'm not sure if they were afraid. I think they were angry. They did not believe what he was saying to them. They refused to believe in spite of this clear presentation to them. It would have been very clear. Dan? Yes, that's right, Dan. It does say they were not able. I do wonder why they weren't able. You know, I'm not able to do certain things because I don't have that ability. And they weren't able to answer him a word. Why were they not able? All right. Is it because they couldn't argue with this? Yes, they couldn't argue with the scripture. They were not able to argue with the scripture. That's a good way to resolve that right there. All right? They refuse to believe. They have too much to lose, according to them. Now, Jesus with his question, your last space here, is referring to himself. Jesus with his question is referring to himself. The Pharisees answer the question but are not referring to Jesus. All right, what's the question? Whose son? The Christ, whose son is he? Oh, he's David's son. Jesus' whole point, yes, I'm David's son and I'm David's Lord. He's referring to himself. The Pharisees answered the question, but they are not referring to Jesus. Yes, the Messiah coming will be David's son, but he will not be you. That's basically what they're saying. They have no problem if the Messiah is the son of David. But they have a huge problem if Jesus says he is the son of David, or allows people to call him the son of David. Has that happened? Sunday. This is Tuesday. On Sunday, remember the crowds? Hosanna to the Son of David. On Monday, in the temple courtyard, when he cast out the money changers, and the boys and girls said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Exactly what they'd heard the day before. And the Pharisees' idea is, that term is for the Messiah, it's not for you. And the next day after he turned over the money tables, that's what he said, that he heard the children saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it says the leaders were indignant. Don't you hear what these ignorant children are saying? Set them straight. The fact that Jesus didn't set them straight in quotes, shows that what he was saying was true about himself. He was making this claim. He was saying, yes, I do hear what you're saying. I hear what they're saying. But haven't you ever read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have ordained praise. He doesn't say it out loud, but he is implying, those people yesterday recognized me as the son of David. The children today recognize me as the son of David, as this Messiah, and I don't stop them because I am the son of David, the one that David in the Spirit said, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, I am that Lord. So for the Pharisees, we absolutely believe the Messiah is and will be the son of David. We absolutely believe that you are not the Messiah and the son of David. Do you believe that Jesus is that Messiah, King, son of David, the God-man who is the only one who can is the mediator who can bring us to peace with God through his own death and shed blood, which was going to happen in just a couple more days? That is our only hope. And he is Messiah and son of David, and we can trust him. Now, we come to the Lord's table this morning. Did everyone get a cup and bread if you were going to participate? Anybody that didn't get it this morning yet? Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He said, this is my body given for you. Who are the you? Sinful disciples fighting about who's going to be the greatest. In just a few hours, all of them were going to abandon their Savior. Peter was going to deny him even with a curse. And Jesus said, this is my body that I give for you. Someone has said, if this is for you, the sinful ones, not the healthy and righteous, because if any of those could be found, the healthy and righteous, the Lord's Supper would be of no use to them. And Paul says, let a man examine himself. And what we tend to do when we examine ourselves is we say, okay, here's the test score. Here's the answer key. Fail, fail, fail. Pretty successful there. And whatever we get, we say, well, I'm sure I passed. I'm sure I can pass enough to take communion. So I examine myself. It's not a grade. I think if we look at what does it mean to examine ourselves, we could ask the question, am I fully convinced of my sinfulness? That's how to examine yourself. And if you say yes to that question, yes, I am fully convinced of my sinfulness and misery, that my nature is dead apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ. Another question we could ask ourselves, have I given up all hope of attaining righteousness apart from Christ alone? Do I see Christ and his grace as the only thing that I need for my salvation? Am I trusting in Christ to deliver me from the power and practice of sin? And God's coming judgment, am I trusting Christ to deliver me from that? Am I trusting Christ the righteous as my only hope? Am I displeased with my sins? You see, God's people answer yes to all of these questions. Am I trusting that all my sins, past, present, and future, are covered, are taken away by the blood of Christ? They've been paid for by Christ. Do I desire to mourn more for my sin, to be strengthened in my faith, and to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which he's called me? And I didn't say, are you walking that way perfectly? No, but is that your desire in Christ? This is not just endlessly fruit inspecting ourselves. If we do that, we will be distraught. We will despair. And our faith, though it be small, if it is in Christ, God accepts that faith in Christ. There is, you know, so much remaining sin. But am I trusting Jesus today, who has paid for all my sins? The best and only worthiness at the Lord's table. We don't examine ourselves compared to each other and say, I think I'm more worthy than she is. I think I'm more worthy than he is, so I can take. No, we come like that. We're not trusting Christ. We're looking at ourselves. But the best and only worthiness at the Lord's table today is bringing our unworthiness to this table and trusting and recognizing Jesus is the one who makes us worthy. Now, if you would have to say to those questions, no, I'm not doing that, that's not me, then do not participate with us in the Lord's table today. It is a communion of the believers with Christ for who he is and what he has done for us. And if you would say no to those questions, then do not eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you can say those questions and you say, God, Jesus is my, he is the object of my faith, he is my only hope, then we invite you to participate together with us at the Lord's table today. Paul says that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus had broken that bread. He said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus took that cup. We have small cups, and they're filled with grape juice, which reminds us of Jesus' precious blood, which cleanses those who are his from all of their sins. And Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus said the words, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For sinners like us who have trusted by God's grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful today for your word. We are thankful today for your table. And I pray that you would make clear to us that Jesus is both human and divine. And it must be that in order for us to be saved. Give us hearts to understand and ears to hear and minds to trust our Lord Jesus. As we sing now, Lord, may we sing with hearts that are filled with gratitude and praise to the God who saves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.